Thanks, Nancy. So Nancy gave me the opportunity to speak about something that I couldn't find a way to fit into my talk. The author of Hebrews is unknown, and there's speculation. Some people think it's Paul, a lot of people think it's don't, but it isn't. But one of the commentaries that I listened to said that the very last section of chapter 13 is what convinces him that it was written by Paul. Because he said, he called it a short exhortation. And he said only Paul could say that 13 chapters was short. He was joking, so, you know, strike that from the record. But anyway, so I got to work it in, thanks.
Mary, mind you, you are being...
So, I really appreciated Sarah's talk last week and how she dropped some seminary knowledge on us. And it was very helpful to me as I was preparing my talk. And it's very helpful in life to remember that who God is and who I am in Christ always comes before what I am to do. So as we finish up this book of Better Things, I wanted to briefly discuss the last few verses first, and then get into the bulk of the text, which I've broken down into chunks, and we'll read them as we go. So verses 22 to 25 is a final greeting where the author speaks of Timothy and the believers from Italy, who are presumably in close proximity to the author, as well as he sends greetings to the church and the saints. And these verses really illustrate a sense of closeness among believers and a real fellowship that is essential to running the race well. This isn't just a church that he's writing to haphazardly. It's a church that he loves and cares about and that he longs to be with. And he ends his letter with "Grace be with you all," knowing that the Hebrew church has been taught that they, with confidence, can draw near to the throne of grace, where they receive grace and mercy to help them in their times of need. This letter is a heartfelt sermon from a shepherd to his flock. And in the last half of chapter 13, the author reminds the church to stay strong in their faith, to do good and love others, before he circles back around to who God is in his benediction. So let's start with verses 9 to 14. "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." In verse 9, we are warned against believing in teachings that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is similar to 2 Timothy, where we are told, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Most commentators believe that there must have been some teaching in the Hebrew church that significant spiritual gains could be found through eating certain kinds of foods. Verse 9 suggests that there may have been a group claiming that Christians who did not adhere to these traditions would be cutting themselves off from God. But the truth is the very opposite. The author says that eating these foods had no benefit to those who put their trust in them. The Christian is strengthened by grace. Titus chapter 2 gives us a beautiful picture of grace. After describing how older Christians should teach younger Christians to live above reproach, Paul says, "This is the way we should live because God's grace has come. That grace can save every person. It teaches us not to live against God and not to do the evil things the world wants to do. That grace teaches us to live in the present age in a wise and right way, a way that shows that we serve God. We should live like that while we are waiting for the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our great hope, and he will come with glory. He gave himself for us. He died to free us from all evil. He died to make us pure people who belong only to him, people who are always wanting to do good things. Grace is the unmerited favor of God that builds us up in our faith. As Sarah talked about last week, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that stability in Christ and the grace of God keeps us from being led astray. John chapter 1 says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The old way of doing things had passed away. We who follow Christ have put our full trust in his atoning work on the cross, where grace was poured out for us. But those who serve the tent, who choose to remain under the old covenant, cannot share in the great once and for all sin offering that was Jesus. Jesus is absolutely supreme as the ultimate revelation of God's grace. The author encourages us to hold on to what we have been given, because there is nothing better than grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The old covenant involved ritual sacrifices that often required blood, but the meat could be eaten by the priests. That was not true of the Day of Atonement, the one day each year where the priests offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people. On this day, the blood was offered, but the bodies of the animals, which were unclean, were taken outside of the camp and burned. This blood offering, the penalty for sin, is the sacrifice that Jesus became for us, spilling his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. The sacrifice animals were burned outside the camp, and in the same way, Jesus suffered and was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. F.F. Bruce says, "What was formerly sacred was now unhallowed because Jesus had been expelled from it. And what was formerly unhallowed was now sacred because Jesus was there." The book of Hebrews has made very clear that Jesus is far and away greater than any sacrificial system which had been rendered obsolete by who Christ is and what he has done. But it wasn't only in his death that Jesus was on the outside. Because Jesus taught the truth about God, man, and the only way of salvation, he was despised and rejected and was literally cast outside the city gates. The reality that Christ was rejected and suffered should encourage us for two reasons. First, we have a God who suffered far more than we have. And when we do suffer, we are not alone. We have a God who empathizes with us. And secondly, it gives us an example to follow of how we are called to serve others in sacrificial ways. If we are to be followers of Christ, we must be willing to go outside the camp. In the book Everyday Church by Tim Chester and Steve Timmis, they discuss this very thing. We need to wake up to the fact that Christians live at the margins. Our society has no time for the message of Jesus, and our allegiance to Jesus as Lord puts us on a collision course with the priorities of the culture. But this should come as no surprise to believers. In 2 Timothy, it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And Jesus himself said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." As Christians, we need to move towards need, not comfort. We're called to get outside the safety of the camp, to be inconvenienced, and even suffer to make Christ known. And remember, we have no lasting city here, but we seek the city that is to come. Let me just give you a few descriptors of what this city is going to be like from Revelations. This new Jerusalem will have streets of pure gold, water as bright as crystal flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. The glory of God will be its light, and in it will be the glory and the honor of the nations, and nothing unclean will ever enter it. This is the home that we long for, and this is the reward that Moses clung to when in Hebrew 11 it says, he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. We learned earlier in Hebrews that for the joy set before Christ, he was willing to endure the cross and the shame, and that we should consider what he has done so that we will not grow weary. So how much do we look forward to our heavenly city, to our promised reward? Enough to give up the comforts of this world and move out into places of need? Enough to go into a mission field? Enough to skip vacation and serve refugees or the homeless? How about enough to invite an unbelieving neighbor over for dinner? Jesus offered up his life as a sacrifice, once and for all, to reconcile us with God, and so we could become heirs to his reward. We are called to go where he is, and our grateful response should be what is written in verses 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruits of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We are called to be continually offering praise, and not just with lip service, as Jesus pointed out in Matthew 15. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That is not what Hebrews 13:15 is commanding. The fruit of the lips is the natural outgrowth of the heart. In Romans it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And again in Matthew it says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. This gratefulness should not just be present in our speech, but also in how we serve God. Paul in Colossians challenges us, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Jesus expects his disciples to do good works. The Hebrew church was known and commended for its sacrificial love in chapters 6 and 10, serving the prisoner, giving to the saints, bearing hardship, and plundering joyfully. They had embraced the idea of being outside the camp and offering sacrificial giving, and so should we. If our service and how we share our gifts isn't ever uncomfortable or difficult or challenging, then I think God is calling us to do even more. Next, in verses 17 to 19, the author speaks about our responsibility towards our church leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Obedience is our duty to our leaders, while prayer is our ministry to them. The word obey in the Greek means to be persuaded. We should willingly and joyfully receive the teaching that is given by our spiritual leaders. This is not saying blindly follow all religious teachers. Obviously, we need to discern that what is being taught is in agreement with the Bible and does not add or take away from the authority of Scripture. But once we have determined it is sound teaching, we should submit to their leadership because their authority has been given by God, and they are held accountable to God, and in fact will be judged by a higher standard as shepherds of the flock. Our obedience and respect for their authority is what makes their job joyful, which is a benefit to all of us. Imagine how difficult and joyless it would be to have a body of hard-hearted believers who constantly push back against your teaching and pastoral care. I think we all need to check our hearts and motives in relation to our leaders. Are we respecting and submitting to them? And secondly, are we praying for them? Our pastors and leaders have a difficult job. Their hearts and minds are constantly burdened by keeping watch over our souls. Prayer is our ministry to them. They need prayer to hold them up and give them strength for their task, and to protect them and their families from spiritual attack and physical harm. The author of this book sees the importance of prayer and earnestly requests prayers that he would maintain a clear conscience and act honorably, and that he would be with them again soon. He is confident that the prayers of the congregation will be of benefit to him and his ministry. The Bible gives us some advice on how to pray for our leaders. We can pray that our leaders be hospitable, lovers of good, self-controlled, holy, and disciplined. We can pray that they hold firm to the truth of the word so they can give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. We pray that they are kind to everyone, able to teach, and that they patiently endure evil while correcting opponents with gentleness. I also reached out to our pastors to see how we can specifically be praying for them, and these are some of their responses. Pray that I grow as a shepherd to my family. Pray that we would seek the Lord together as a couple, and that the cares of this world would not compete with our devotion to the Lord. Pray that we would be missionally engaging our neighbors. Pray for our health. Pray that our kids would continue to fall more in love with Jesus every day, and that their hearts will not be wooed by the lies that swirl around them, and that we would know how to shepherd their hearts to the King who loves them. Pray for our identity in the gospel, that we would be grounded in who we are in Christ and His work in our lives, that the Lord would prepare us emotionally and spiritually for the next season of life and ministry, helping us to find joy in Him and not in what we do. Pray that as couples we would draw closer to the Lord and each other as we go through major changes in the months ahead. Pray that Ron and Sue would finish well their time at NLD, and that they would honor the Lord in the way they hand off ministry responsibilities and roles. And pray that Ron and Sue would transition well to the ministry at Surge as they get to know the various teams they'll be serving. Pray that as Emma Shope moves towards marriage, her parents can love her well through it. And pray that in the busyness of ministry, they would be content and not grow weary. These are just a few ways that we can be lifting our pastors up in prayer. So now let's move on to verses 20 and 21, the benediction. This is the author's farewell blessing to his beloved church. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of his eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The church is reminded of who God is and who we are in Christ. Our God is the God of peace, who sent his Son to die on the cross in order to have peace with us, his enemies. He is the God of resurrection, who brought Christ back from the grave and offers us the free gift of eternal life if we put our trust in him. Our God is the great shepherd. He leads us, protects us, restores us, guides us, gathers us, comforts us, and blesses us. Our God is the God of the new covenant, an everlasting covenant that is written on our hearts. He is our God, and we are his people. He has forgiven our iniquity and remembers our sins no more because of the blood of Jesus. He is a God who equips his people. This word equip doesn't just mean to give the resources needed, which God does abundantly, but it also means to restore and repair. It's the same word used in the Gospels to describe when the disciples are mending their fishing nets. Our God not only provides what we need, but he mends our broken hearts and lives so that we can do his will and live in a way that pleases him. And once we are living out God's will under his power, there's only one thing left to do. Give all the glory to Christ Jesus. The whole of the book of Hebrews has been about the surpassing greatness of Jesus, who brings us to God. And it is only fitting to end the book with giving him all the glory, which he in turn takes to the Father. So I'd like to close our time with a prayer from Colossians 3. Father, God of mercy and grace, I pray that as your chosen ones, holy and beloved, you would fill us with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and patience. I pray that we can bear with one another, forgiving each other as you have forgiven us. Lord, help us to be filled with love, and let Christ's peace rule in our hearts. I pray that together we can dwell on your word, sharing wisdom, sing songs of praise with thankful hearts. And Lord, I pray that whatever we do, in word and deed, that we do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to you, Father, through him. In Jesus' name, amen.